Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is light to us. It helps us see. And Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that it would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, you would show us more of Jesus and multiply that joy within our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began our Christmas series in Isaiah chapter 9 on the subject, if you remember, of Christmas gifts. And there's three gifts in Isaiah chapter 9 that all flow from that one supreme gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ, the gift of light, the gift of joy, and the gift of peace. And last week we thought about the gift of light, and you may remember the image that Isaiah uses back in verse 2, that image of the sunrise to help us understand something of the coming of Christ into this dark world. We read in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And Matthew in his gospel makes it clear that the dawning of that light is synonymous with the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the same thing. Jesus is the light who dispels the darkness. He is the one who reveals the truth. He shows us our hearts. He shows us our sin. He shows us our Savior. And he stands before this world as that Savior, calling, beckoning people to follow him out of the darkness into his wonderful light. And for those who do, God will multiply their joy. You see, Jesus didn't just come to bring illumination. He also came to bring celebration. We don't just have light in verse 2, we have joy in verse 3. Have a look down, if you would, how Isaiah continues in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. You see, as Isaiah looks forward to the fulfillment of these words, he doesn't just see light. He tastes joy. Joy in the coming of God's King. And that's what we see in the birth of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? In the narratives in the Gospels, do you remember the shepherds on the hillside, their stunned faces, the appearing and the message of the angels? Luke chapter 2, verse 10, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause, tell me, great joy for all the people. And what is the root of that lasting joy? What is the ground of all true joy in life? Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And so I must ask you, do you know that joy in your hearts this morning? Does the coming of God in the flesh still thrill you to the very core of your being? Or has the wonder of Christmas somewhat faded away? Have a look again at the language in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Now for Isaiah's original hearers, that must have come as great comfort, because they are about to come under the judgment of God. First at the hand of the Assyrians, and secondly at the hand of the Babylonians. Their nation was soon to be decimated, but here Isaiah speaks of a rebuilding that is to come. There is hope beyond judgment. Once again, their nation will be enlarged. Yet at the same time, these words stretch far beyond the rebuilding of God's Old Testament people. They reach all the way forward to Revelation chapter 7, where we see people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue gathered around the throne in heaven, praising God, rejoicing in his presence, a multitude too great to count, a great nation that is foreseen in the Old Testament. That's where Isaiah takes us to in verse 3, into the heart of heaven itself, because there is joy in God's presence. And in verse 3, Isaiah gives us two pictures that help us understand something of that rejoicing that will be ours in the presence of God. Firstly, we will rejoice before God as people rejoice at the harvest. Now, that's maybe hard for us to grasp in its fullness today, because if we're running low on supplies, we just pop out to the supermarket to restock the shelves. But things were different in Isaiah's day. In fact, if the harvest failed, people died. Their very existence was dependent on a good harvest. And so when a good harvest was gathered in, the people came together. All the people of that town or that area, they gathered together to celebrate and rejoice God's goodness to them. It wasn't just the farmers on their tractors. "Well, hey, we've got a good harvest." All of the people gathered together because it meant so much to all of them. And Isaiah says, just take hold of something of that rejoicing that you know when the harvest comes in. And that will be but a shadow of the rejoicing that will be yours in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we will rejoice before God as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be a nation at war? To watch as loved ones march out on the front line to meet their enemy in battle. The pain of parting, the fear of losing everything. But when that day of victory comes, there's a little snapshot from V-Day. When the day of victory comes, when the war is over, can you imagine, can you sense something of relief and the rejoicing on that day of victory when the spoils of war are shared? Well, Isaiah uses those two pictures of a fruitful harvest and victory at war to help us understand something of the joy that is ours in Jesus. The joy that is possible because God's King came from heaven. And just in case we're tempted to celebrate that victory on our own, or think that that victory is our victory, Isaiah makes it clear who that victory really belongs to. Verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." It's a story we read about in Judges chapter 6 and 7. The Midianites were God's historical enemies of Israel. They were oppressing God's people. And so the Lord raises up Gideon to save them. And for those of you who know the story, you'll know that Gideon was anything but warrior material. So he wasn't too thrilled at that prospect. And to make things worse, when that day came, God said to Gideon, "By the way, you're only taking 300 men with you. 300 men to fight this Midianite army." But we know how the story ends, right? The battle was won. The question is, why did God do it that way? Why did God send Gideon to war with the odds stacked so heavily against him? Well, the answer is that he wants his people to understand where the victory lies. What was unmistakably clear in Gideon's day, and what is unmistakably clear in Jesus' day, is that the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not by human grit, but by divine grace." You see, on that final day, we will not be celebrating our own achievements. We will not be celebrating a victory that we have won. We will be rejoicing in the victory of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his sin-bearing death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection to new life. Firstly, the coming of Jesus brings celebration. It brings joy. And secondly, the coming of Jesus brings liberation. It brings peace. Have a look again, verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." You see, the people of God were all too familiar with being slaves, weren't they? Being oppressed by other nations. Slaves in Egypt. Slaves in Assyria, slaves in Babylon, slaves under Persian rule, slaves under Roman rule. Here's the point that Isaiah is making. Whatever stage of salvation history, it is God who saves his people. It is God who sets people free, and he sets them free in Jesus Christ. The burdens will be no more. The bar across our shoulders, the rod of our oppressor, will be shattered. Has been shattered in Jesus Christ, just like it was in the days of Midian. And as we pick up the story in the Gospels, we see, don't we, that the Lord Jesus relieves our burdens by bearing them for us. For those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll be familiar, I imagine, with maybe the most moving scene of that book, when Christian is walking up the hill alongside the wall of salvation that leads up to the cross. And when he stands before that cross, you remember the moment when he stands before that cross, this huge weight, this burden oppressing Christian, as he looks upon the cross of Jesus Christ, those things that bound him are loosened, and this great weight falls off his shoulder. What a moment of liberation that must have been. And it rolls all the way down the hill into the mouth of an empty tomb, never to reemerge. And this is the response of Christian in that moment. How glad and light-hearted Christian was. With a happy heart, he said, "He has given me rest by his sorrows and life by his death." And he stood for a while to look and wonder. He found it surprising that the sight of the cross should ease his burden like this. He gazed and gazed till the springs in his head sent tears down his cheeks. We do well, wouldn't we, this Christmas, to be a little bit more like Christian, as we stand at the foot of the cross and consider the burden that Jesus bore for us. You see, that's why Christmas had to happen. That's why Jesus came in the flesh, in order that he might bear our burden in our place. Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me," says Jesus, "all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There is rest in Jesus Christ, not just a moment of relief, not just a brief respite from war, not just a temporary putting to one side of those toils within our hearts. No, an eternity of rest. We see the same thing in verse 5, don't we, of Isaiah chapter 9. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The implements and the weapons of war will be no more." Why? Because the victory has been won and our eternal freedom and liberation secured through faith in Jesus Christ. Firstly, celebration, joy in Jesus. I hope you know that joy in your heart this morning. Secondly, liberation, peace, rest. And then thirdly, incarnation. Celebration, liberation, and it all comes through the incarnation. God coming in the flesh. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, without the incarnation, there's no illumination, there's no celebration, and there's no liberation. There's no light, there's no joy, and there's no peace. These things are only possible because the eternal God, in his infinite wisdom, became flesh for our sake. As Jim Packer said, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets, does it not? The more you think about it, that God would become humanity, but at the same time lose none of his divinity. Fully God and fully man, all at the same time. As that baby, he needed his mother's milk to survive. As a two-year-old, his adoptive daddy, Joseph, taught him how to tie his laces or put on his sandals. Yet at the same time, he's the God who sustains the whole cosmos and keeps the planets spinning in their place. Get your head around that. At the same time, Jesus is all those things. We see the same thing in his earthly ministry, don't we? The human and the divine face of the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 4. One minute he's asleep. He's had a long day's teaching and he's worn out, he's weary. He's sleeping in the back of a boat. So tired the storm doesn't even wake him. His disciples have to. But when they do, Jesus just says, shh, quiet, be still. Flat as a pancake, because the Creator has spoken to creation. Jesus did not cease to be God when he clothed himself in humanity. As Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And he came, as we read in verse 6 and verse 7, to bring in a reign of everlasting peace. The government will be on his shoulders, verse 6. Of the greatness of his government and peace, verse 7, there will be no end. Jesus is the one on whose shoulders all authority lies, which is good news for us, isn't it? Incredibly good news, because history is pretty clear that we cannot rule ourselves. It's no different today. Just look at the state of our world. Look at the darkness that pervades. Look at the governments that rule us. Broken promises, misguided policies, inward divisions, moral chaos. The world is not becoming a better place. Our leaders are not becoming better leaders. But in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect leader. We have a perfect ruler who will one day soon return to bring in, to consummate this reign of everlasting peace, verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Justice everywhere and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What Isaiah foresees in this child is a universal peace that will be enjoyed by all those who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And the four names that are given to us in verse 6, that Jesus is given the incarnate Son, show us how such a reign is not only possible, but certain. Have a look again at verse 6. Firstly, Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor. Why? Because he is the embodiment of perfect wisdom. Jesus lacks nothing in understanding. There is not one policy in the government of Jesus Christ which is limited or lacking in any sense, which puts him in a pretty good place, doesn't it, to rule the cosmos? But not only is Jesus perfect in wisdom, perfect in planning, perfect in policy, but as our mighty God, he has the power to execute that perfect plan. You see, our government today, even if they came up with this new pioneering policy to save the NHS and to cut down the waiting times, you know what? They just haven't got the power and the resources to make it happen. Jesus, in contrast, is our mighty God. He is unlimited, not just in wisdom to know what is right, but in power to do what is right and to implement his perfect rule and reign. Thirdly, as our everlasting Father, Jesus is also unlimited in care and in kindness. You see, when the incarnate Son is called the Everlasting Father, God's not getting mixed up with who's who in the Trinity. It's a reference to the paternal instinct of Jesus. Jesus as our Messiah is like a father to his people. It's what we sing, isn't it? Praise my soul, the King of heaven, Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. And he knows our feeble frame because he came in the flesh. In his hands, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And once again, this isn't a temporary care. This is eternal security. There is an eternal dimension to the care and the kindness of Jesus Christ that he has for his people. And then lastly, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that without exception, every generation is longing for peace. And ours is no different. Deep down in the human heart, everyone craves peace. Yet sadly today, people are in the dark. They're craving that peace. They're looking for that rest in the wrong place, just like they were in Isaiah's day. Remember, end of chapter 8? They're in the dark. They've rejected the light of God's revelation. They're looking in the wrong place. And so it is today. Be it a human relationship, or a new government, or a better education, or a house move, or a new job. These things will never bring the peace that the human heart craves. As Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Only in the death and resurrection of Jesus can we know that peace with God and that rest for our souls. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, without the incarnation of Christ, there's no illumination, there's no light, there's just darkness. Without the incarnation of Christ, there's no celebration. There's no joy. Yes, momentary happiness, fleeting pleasures, but no deep, lasting, rooted, all-encompassing, wonderful joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And without the incarnation, there's no liberation. There's no peace. And there is no rest for this restless world. These gifts are only available through faith in Jesus Christ. Which is why I hope as one church this morning, we declare with one voice, as we echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. While you take a moment just to ponder that gift, maybe look at the names there that the Lord Jesus has been given, as we rejoice in firstly who he was, but also who he became and what he did for our sake. And in a moment then we're going to be led in our next song.